Lord, as we open your word today, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your book, the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every heart that hears this message. And we're just going to give you the praise and honor and glory for all that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was the third president of Princeton University and one of the greatest preachers and thinkers in colonial America. He had a daughter that had an uncontrollable temper, but as is so often the case, this was only known by family members. A worthy young man fell in love with his daughter and sought her hand in marriage. He came to Mr. Edwards and asked to marry his daughter. "You can't have her," was the abrupt answer of Jonathan Edwards. "But I love her," the young man replied. "You can't have her," Edwards again replied. The young man said, but she loves me." Again, Edwards said, "You can't have her." "Why?" asked the young man. "Do you not think that I am worthy of her?" "Oh, yes, you are worthy of her, but she is not worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" "Yes, she's a Christian," Edwards responded. "But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." Some people, only the grace of God can live with them. Do you know any people like that? Well, this morning we continue our study, which we've entitled Knowing God. We've been looking at what the Bible has to say about God, who he is, and what he is like. And just a reminder that we're only scratching the surface as we try to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. We can never know God exhaustively. He's infinite. But we can know him truly as he reveals himself in his book, the Bible. We've seen so far that God is a holy God. He is majestic in holiness. He is unique in his holiness. For only God is holy in the absolute sense of the word. He is transcendent in his holiness and the quintessence of purity, virtue, and righteousness. This same God we have seen is good and all-powerful. His goodness and power are manifested to us in his creation, in his preservation of the universe, and in his work of redemption. And last week we saw that God is a God of wrath. Because God is holy, he must hate sin. God's wrath is his holiness stirred into activity against sin and all evil. God's wrath is his holy indignation, his divine displeasure, his fierce anger and vengeance toward sin. And in light of the fact that God hates all sin and by no means will clear the guilty, thank God for another attribute of God that we want to look at now, and that's the amazing grace of God. Scripture tells us that God is gracious. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." So we start out, first of all, with a definition of God's grace. What is grace? The world talks about grace. We have grace periods. We have to pay a bill, and if it's late, we have a grace period. We say grace before meals, at least some people do. In the church, we talk about grace, and we sing about grace, and one of our most beloved hymns we sing is Amazing Grace. But do we really understand how amazing grace really is? To begin to understand how amazing grace is, we need to first look at three truths. First of all, we must understand the condition of man. Because man, apart from God, is totally depraved, polluted with sin from head to toe, lost in rebellion against God and at enmity with God. We are sinners through and through. Sin has affected every area of our being. Romans 3:10 describes man this way. There are none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We've all sinned and come infinitely short of the glory of God. We are totally depraved. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could be, but it means that sin has affected us in every area of our lives. As author Ray Pritchard puts it, if sin was blue, we would be blue through and through. Some would be dark navy blue. Others would be sky blue, and others powder blue. But every one of us would be blue through and through. We cannot begin to understand grace until we understand sin. Some years ago, there was a well-known Christian man. He was president of the National Association of Evangelicals. He had a growing megachurch out in Colorado, and one of the major news networks sent a reporter to his church to do an interview with him. Parts of that interview made nightly news, and I watched one of those reports, and the reporter said to this pastor, I've been at your church now for over a month, and I noticed that I have never heard any mention of sin. And the response of that pastor was, we don't talk about sin in our church. We emphasize grace. And I can remember thinking, unless you know about sin, you can't begin to understand grace. It wasn't long after that that I heard that this pastor had to leave the ministry because of misconduct. But you can't begin to understand grace until you understand sin and the condition of man. A second thing we need to understand to understand grace is the retributive justice of God. This is what we talked about last week, that God is a holy God who hates sin. He must punish sin. You remember the verse from Romans, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is not neutral towards sin. God hates sin. God is wrathful towards sin, and by no means will he clear the guilty or let the guilty go unpunished. We must understand that to understand and really appreciate grace. And we must understand man's spiritual helplessness. A third thing here. Man cannot deliver himself from his sinful, lost condition. There's nothing man can do to deliver himself from sin. Nothing man can do to save himself. We are totally impotent, helpless, and hell-bound in our sin. Scripture asks the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. There's no way we can change our condition as sinners. No way we can save ourselves. Romans 5:6 says that man without Jesus Christ is helpless. And Ephesians chapter 2 says that man without Christ is without hope. The hymn puts it this way, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. thou must save, and thou alone. So man apart from God working is totally helpless and hopeless. Now, seeing those three things, let's look at a definition of grace. Grace is God's favor bestowed on recipients that are completely undeserving. It's God's unmerited favor, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his power, his provision poured out on undeserving sinners. Abraham Booth defines it as grace as the eternal and absolute free favor of God, manifested in granting spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and to the unworthy. A.W. Pink says divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God, exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded. Nay more, it is the favor of God to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but also who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought and altogether unattracted by anything in, from, or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace is God giving heaven's best to earth's worst. And we all know, or many of us know the acrostic, but it still bears repeating, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what grace is all about. God pouring out his blessings upon people who are totally undeserving. Now, just to flesh that out a little bit more, let's look at just some details of God's grace and just some things we can say about it. First of all, God's grace, it is supernatural. In fact, the New Testament word grace, charis, is a Christian term. It was not used in the world outside of Christianity because the world knows nothing of anything like God's grace. All of God's gracious actions flow from him. Someone has said God the Father is the fountain of all grace. It says in Scripture in 1 Peter 5:10 that he is the God of all grace. God the Son, Jesus, is the channel of all grace. John tells us in the first chapter that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He's the channel. He's the channel through whom all grace comes to us. And then God the Holy Spirit is the bestower of all grace. And he is designated in the Scriptures as the Spirit of grace. And the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, is the publisher of all grace. And in Acts 20:24, it is called the gospel of grace. God's grace is supernatural. Secondly, God's grace is free. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, it is a gift. Romans 3:24 says, having been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace is a gift. Grace is apart from works. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, apart from works of the law, lest any man should boast. Works and grace do not mix. They are like oil and water. They don't mix. If you add one work to grace, it's not grace anymore. Grace also is eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Because God is eternal, his attribute of grace and all of his attributes are eternal. And then grace also is sovereign. Exodus 33:19, God states to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is under no obligation to show us his grace. But out of his free sovereign will, he chooses to shower his love, his mercy, his goodness, his power, his provision, his grace upon us. And that's amazing grace. Amen. And now just to look at this even further, I want to look at some demonstrations of God's grace. I'd like to refer to them as trophies of God's grace. And I want to begin with one in the Old Testament. By the way, was grace in the Old Testament? I see that, yes. Bible says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, but make no mistake about it, grace is in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in God's sight. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. And this is, I think, an account, in my mind, one of the greatest examples of God's grace in the Old Testament we see in the account of King Manasseh. And I'd like to read just beginning in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, and you can follow along as I read. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And then down in verse 9 it says, they did not listen to the commands of Moses, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Then skip down to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And as you look at Manasseh, what a wretch! He is the epitome of evil. I mean, again, introducing false worship. He was into the occult. He used divination and witchcraft and went to mediums and spiritists. He made his son pass through fire. He had child sacrifice. Seduced the people to do evil. Erected pagan idols in the temple. And the scripture says here that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And you can say, man, what a sinner, you know. And then he died, case closed. All but for the grace of God. because we have the rest of the story over in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And look what God did. Look what happened. Here's the rest of the story. In verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention." Even though he just was in rebellion against God, he was sinning big time, God still spoke to him. And I'll tell you, that's grace when God speaks to sinners. But they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks. They took them, they put hooks through their noses and just led them off and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. But listen to 12. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And it goes on to tell how Manasseh built up the city again. And verse 15, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord, God of Israel. And what we see here is, again, Manasseh was totally in his sin, and yet God was gracious. And God, I believe, brought him to his senses. And even the fact that he would call on the name of the Lord was evidence that God was at work with his grace. And the fact that he would humble himself, God was at work with grace. And God brought him back and restored him. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And that's grace. That's grace. And I think what we learn from that is no sinner, no matter how bad they are, is beyond the grace of God. Never think that, oh, that person over there could never come to the Lord because he or she's so bad. In fact, I've had people tell me, if you knew what I did, Pastor, you would know that I could never become a Christian. And I tell them, you're wrong, because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. If the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. In fact, I was just reading a world magazine, a Christian magazine. And I read a story about David Berkowitz. And some of you remember, he was a serial killer. And the Son of Sam killer. And he was in prison. He was sentenced to life in prison. And from this article that I read, a pastor came to him and shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he received Christ. And he has been ministering in jail for many years now. And there is no one that is beyond the grace of God. Well, that's an Old Testament example, but if you turn in your New Testament now to Acts chapter 9, we see another example, and I think one of the greatest, if not the greatest example, of God's grace in the New Testament, and that's with the man called Saul of Tarsus. You remember he was a one-man army against the church. And back in chapter 7 of Acts, when Stephen was being stoned, Saul was there cheering on the mob. And we see in Acts chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, we read, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Saul was a murderer, a persecutor of Christians, a blasphemer, self-righteous, and he was not in any way seeking or looking for God. But in chapter 9, we read that as he was on his way to Damascus, going there to hunt down Christians to arrest them, the Lord appeared to him and revealed himself to Saul and asked him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And God poured out his grace upon this man named Saul. Did he deserve it? No, but he did receive it. And the blasphemer became a believer. And the destroyer became a disciple. And the persecutor became a preacher. And the murderer became a missionary. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle. And Paul describes it this way, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of the Lord was more abundant. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus, it is a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying, I'm a trophy of God's grace. And that's what grace can do. That's amazing grace. Trophies of God's grace. And everyone that's listening to this message, if you're saved, you are a trophy of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's grace. Now, the blessings of God's grace, because God's grace for all of us. God's grace provides for all of our needs. Everything we need is supplied by God's grace. And just the different aspects of God's grace here. First of all, we are saved by grace. Saving grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Again, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The basis of our salvation is grace. It's a gift. Without God's grace, there would be no salvation. We don't deserve salvation, but God grants it to us. He grants us grace to repent and faith to believe. And he gives us all of his riches at Christ's expense. Thank God for his saving grace. But not only are we saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. There is sanctifying grace. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's by the grace of God, not only that we are saved, it's by the grace of God that we are sanctified, that we grow in the Lord. God supplies the grace for us to become more and more like his Son. So we have saving grace and sanctifying grace, but also by his grace, we are empowered for service by grace, serving grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, for Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, for I persecuted the church. But by grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He gives us grace that we can be able to serve. He said, I labored more than all the apostles. Oh, wait a second, it wasn't me, it was God's grace that he gave me grace so that I could serve him. And not only does he give us grace and strength to serve him, he gives us gifts to serve him. They're the gift grace, the grace gifts, the charismata to equip us for service. 1 Peter 4:10 says, just as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So all that we need to serve the Lord comes to us by his grace. But we have saving grace and sanctifying grace and serving grace, but we also suffer and are sustained by grace. We have suffering or sustaining grace. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And you remember the story about how Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh that was given to him to keep him humble. And he three times asked God to remove the thorn from his flesh. And God didn't do it. God didn't answer that request. But he said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly," he says, "therefore I will boast in my weakness that the power of God may dwell in me." And when we go through suffering, when we go through trials, when we go through times of pain in our life, God has a special suffering or sustaining grace that he gives to us. Praise God for that grace. So we have saving grace and sanctifying grace and serving grace and suffering grace. But that's not all. We are supplied by God's grace. We have supplying grace. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we read, "And God is able to make all grace abound to us, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, we may have an abundance for every good deed." And you think about that in these days that we live, and we need to have supply, and we need to have our needs met, and God is able to do that and make all grace abound to us. All of these things, all of this is ours by God's grace. We have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and they come to us through his grace. God's unmerited favor. Now, what's our response to this? First of all, praise him for his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. We will praise him throughout eternity for his grace. As the, again, hymn writer, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." And we praise God that this is the age of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And if anyone listens to this message and you have never received Christ as your Savior, today, right now, is the time of salvation. Call out to God. Trust Christ. Believe that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, and you will be saved by grace. He was born in London, July 24th, 1725. His mom died before he reached the age of 7. At age 11, his old father took him to sea. And he learned there from the sailors how to swear, and he could outswear the sailors. He wrote at age 12, sometime between age 12 and 16, "I saw the necessity of religion as a means of escaping hell, but I loved sin, and I was unwilling to forsake it." In December of 1743, he was drafted to go into the Navy. But shortly after he had arrived, he deserted. They came to his home and arrested him. They put him in irons and publicly stripped him and whipped him. And his companions on the ship were forbidden to show him any kindness. He wrote at that time, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes." Later on, after leaving the Navy, he became a slave trader. He was an immoral, profane, impious blasphemer of God. He was so vile and so corrupt that even the slaves did not want to be around him. In January of 1748, on a voyage from Africa to England, a storm hit the ship. It was so violent, the ship started to come apart, and this man went down into the belly of the ship, and for the first time in years, cried out to God. And he asked God, "Save me, God. Save us, God." And God, in his grace, saved that ship and touched this man's life. He went back to England. He became a preacher, a minister, an evangelist, and a man of God's word. And this man was John Newton, who wrote the words to the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. He was ordained into the ministry at age 39. He preached until his death at 82. He never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. Shortly before his death, he was preaching, and he proclaimed in a loud voice, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior." That's amazing grace. We have an amazing God, and that is amazing grace. Amen.